Well, this is an interesting crowd to give this message to, because I have kind of the idea that this topic is a little bit understood by all of you to begin with. But that's okay, because we can always go deeper, can't we? As I started thinking about this about a year ago, I was thinking about the things that I was seeing going on in the congregation, and I really wanted to see if we could get some understanding that might help us to deepen our place with the Lord in worship. Pat, can you pull the treble down a little bit? It's got a little crispness in it. I want to start off with a personal story. And I'm going to read it. It's something I wrote, but I'm going to read it so I can get through it, because I tend to get emotional about it. But a few months ago, when I wrote this, was 2004. Bethany was 4 years old. So put this in that context. I had an interesting lesson in our relationship with the Lord. As I watch my young children relate to me as an earthly father, I've been getting little reminders of how our Heavenly Father relates to us. One afternoon, as I pulled into the driveway and turned off the car, my 4-year-old daughter hurried around the corner of the house, and I rolled down the window, and she innocently handed me a little ball of duct tape. I said, "Here, Daddy, I made this just for you. Bye." She gave me a kiss on the cheek, and off she went. 6 months later, that roll of duct tape was still sitting in my car, in a very treasured spot in my car. And every time I saw it, I was reminded of her love. Did that duct tape have any intrinsic value? No, it was a piece of junk duct tape that I'd peeled off a box and rolled up and thrown on the floor. Maybe a penny's worth, but it was absolutely worthless. And, of course, the question is the intrinsic value of that duct tape its real value? No. Rather, I knew that what she put into making that tape, what she knew I'd handled, shaping it into something that pleased her aesthetic sense, and carefully presenting it back to me out of a pure and innocent love, transformed that thing from a worthless piece of duct tape into something that was more valuable to me than gold. Of course, my heart melted when she handed it to me after I realized what it was, not because of the inherent value of it, but because of the value of the gesture. I think she remembers this, knowing her. She probably would recognize that ball of duct tape even 4 years later if I showed it to her. But there's something in that for us in worship. Because in that simple act by Bethany, I learned something about God and our Heavenly Father. We approach Him much like she approached me that day. Basically, we live in a world far removed from God. We come and go at our level and rarely really encounter the true spiritual kingdom. And when we do, we don't really understand what we're encountering either. Our understanding of our Father's true heart is vague, and it's limited by our humanity, but it's slowly refined by His Spirit working in us. So we have a simple and incomplete and dim understanding of His concept of relationship and His concepts of worship. So each time we present ourselves to the Father in worship, we bring something like that little ball of duct tape to Him. It springs from what He's handled. You know, she knew that duct tape was something I'd handled, and it was important to me. And in this case, it's ourselves and our hearts that we bring to the Lord. It's our own concept of what He loves and desires, shaped by our experiences and the working of the Holy Spirit in us. Is it truly what God would want? Probably not. I don't believe it's humanly possible to grasp the fullness of God's majestic thoughts, but like this duct tape, it tells me something about Him. As we come to God's throne full of childlike innocence and incomplete understanding of love and worship, and we present to Him our gift of worship as best as we know how, I think His heart melts just the same way as mine did that afternoon. And that little ball of duct tape worship that we present to the Lord is just as valuable to Him as the richest perfumes and colors and sounds of the majestic worship of the mightiest angels. But the story doesn't really end there, and that's where I'm going to go tonight. With my full awareness of the beauty of her gesture, I know it's incomplete. I long for the day when she can express her love to me as an adult, fully understanding, comprehending love in its facets. And so God must also long just the same for a more complete and refined expression of our worship. So I'm drawn to know further how our Father wants to be worshiped. I want to know His heart for worship better. I'm called to excellence on His terms, not mine. I hope to stand before him one day and worship in his throne room in a way that fills his heart, not with just love at my little gestures, but rich pleasure at receiving true worship as God defines it. So I'm comforted that for all my human fumbling, he still must take my own little ball of duct tape, worship, and treasure it. So with that, we'll try and make the mouse work. All right. Got two different monitors here to keep track of, and I'm forgetting which is which. So I want to do a few things here. We're going to define worship first, and then we're going to set the stage, and then we're going to put some things on the stage and get them in place. So the first thing we got to do is get some stuff off the stage. You know, when we come for a wedding, the first thing we do is we wipe this stage clean, get everything out of the way before we start, and then we set things up the way we want them to. So let's ask a question here. Is this worship? Looks like it. How about this? Assuming that that's God they're talking to. What about that? It's not Jimi Hendrix. It looks like worship to me. Is that worship? I put that up there for that reason. It's a context thing. How about this? Different culture. Same thing going on, right? What about that? Again, a different culture, but it's still worship. Really different culture. The interesting thing is we were in France a few years back, and we went to one of those, and it was dead. Because there was no spirit in it. It was just a place. But it can be worship. What about that, reading the Bible? Is that worship? Preaching? Is that a form of worship? I'm challenging you more and more here as we go. How about that? Just sitting on the beach talking to God. What about that? Out on the street corner haranguing people in the name of God. Hopefully in a good way. That's the way most people in the world see that, isn't it? You look in his eyes, you can tell he's serious. What about that? Is that worship? Why? What about that? I don't know if you can see it, but it's a little dove right there. Landing in the middle of a village in Africa, bringing something to these people they'd never seen or heard before. What about that? Is that worship? You guys get the point. Worship is not singing songs. Let me catch up here. It's not liturgy. It's not a particular style of music. It's not a hymnal. It's nothing of those things. We tend to think of worship in the context of music when we talk about it here, especially us worship musicians. Here's the question. Do you worship? Worship. It's hard for us worship musicians because we tend to think of what we do as the end result and not the means to the end. So as we go through this, keep that question in mind. Do you worship worship instead of the Creator? So let's put some definitions in place. Worship is, it's listening, it's speaking, and it's doing. I'm going to put some verses to each of these concepts. Worship is choosing to incline our ear to our Father's voice. In Proverbs 4, it says, "My son, pay attention to what I say. Listen closely to my words. Don't let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body." It's an attitude of submission before our Father, acknowledging His sovereignty. In Matthew 4:10, Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." It's also paying attention to the Father's will. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." In other words, teaching them to listen and pay attention. "Surely I'm with you always to the end of the age." It's also speaking. It's not just listening. That's why I put the picture of the preacher up there and the guy on the street corner. Worship is proclaiming God's worthiness of our praise and adoration. That's the way we tend to most think of it in some contexts, is proclaiming. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." It's also a two-way dialogue. And this quote was very interesting to me, but this is Martin Luther speaking at the dedication of a church called the Castle Church in Torgau in 1544. He said, "Worship is that our dear Lord Himself speaks to us through His holy word, and we respond to Him through prayer and praise." I think Martin Luther had some things to say about that. Worship then also is doing. So it's listening, speaking, and doing. It's a lifestyle of glorifying God in every way. In 1 Chronicles 16:29, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness." Again, you see there, just in that verse, ascribe, speak, bring an offering, do something, worship Him, proclaim it. Worship is also sacrifice, giving up what we want for what God wants. And Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," you probably know this verse, "offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual or reasonable act of worship." Right? It's also serving the Lord in everything. Joshua 22:5, "Be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave to you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to obey His commands, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul." Pat, there's a little bit of feedback still. Sorry. So we've kind of made some definitions. Now let's set the stage. I'm sure some of you have seen this quote before, but the Anglo-Saxon word worship, or worthskype, I don't know how exactly you pronounce it because they had a different way of pronouncing things than we see our letters, means to value highly, to evaluate or reverence as precious. So we've got these definitions in place. Let's get some of the right things on the stage. First of all, we need to recognize that worship is life transcending. It's not just a piece of life. These definitions make it clear that music is not the only worship that goes on here on Sunday morning. You know, there's preaching, there's teaching, there's bringing our offerings before the Lord. But even then, all of Sunday morning is only part of worship, as you saw those pictures of giving food to the poor, helping the poor and sick, going to the far tribes in Africa. So what we do here is really only a small part of it. And our real goal really is to connect with our Father more effectively. And worship becomes that pathway that allows that to take place. We approach God, God approaches us. And I wanted to use the example of a child and a father. Again, I've been instructed by having children. Consider how things are when you have a small child that's been disobedient. No matter how much you really want to love and hang on to that child and just cuddle them, there's been something there between the child and the parent that prevents that close relationship. The father or the mother has to address that disobedience or that hard attitude. The child has to clear the stage in their own sense too. And then there's the restoration of the relationship. Because until that happens, the child cannot clearly see the father's heart. There's a fear. There's a, "I know I'm in trouble." There's something there that interrupts that relationship. So worship really gives us a chance to lay all that stuff flat and connect with God again. So worship really is, like I said a couple times already, it's a response to God. And He initiates it. I'm sure you're familiar with the concept of the first covenant, when God struck that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. It says, "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and thick and dreadful darkness came over him. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram." Who made the covenant? Did Abram? "The Lord made the covenant and said, 'To your descendants I give this land,'" so forth and so on. He set the stage there. In setting that covenant, He shows us His true character, and He goes on to do that in Christ as well. In John 14:8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. But Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, after I've been among you this long? He basically said, look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't get it. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. And notice there that God demonstrates His power, both as God Almighty, you know, His majestic, awesome power, but He also demonstrates the miracle worker. And who did He minister to there? Was that, you know, making the sun go backwards in the sky or clearing up the rain? It was ministry to the people. So His true character both is Lord Almighty and the loving Father. And when He does this, He causes our hearts to respond. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was a very weakly understood concept, but David had a sense of the Holy Spirit. And in Psalms 51, he said, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. And then in the New Testament, of course, that's expanded upon as the Holy Spirit was made clear to the church. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says, if an unbeliever or someone who doesn't understand comes in while everyone's prophesying, he'll be convinced by all that he's a sinner, and he'll be judged by all. The secrets of his heart will be laid bare, so he'll fall down and worship God, saying, God is really among you. So again, he prompts our hearts to respond to him. That quote there brings an interesting thing into play, and that's the posture in worship. What does that man do? He falls down. Well, there's two possible postures before God, depending on where you're coming from. I know I grew up with the first one of these as an intuitive understanding. My wife grew up with the opposite. First, we can recognize our own lowly position. Have you ever listened to Louis Giglio preach? If you haven't, I strongly recommend it. The man understands the majesty of God. He understands the otherness, the difference between God and man. David did too. He said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you set in place. And this just to me is a majestic verse. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Just an awe of the Lord. But then there's a second part of a posture before the Lord, and that's recognizing that we have a comfortable place with the Lord, that he's made possible through Jesus Christ. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you again a slave to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. We can run into his arms and be comfortable. But is either one of those things complete? If we only see God as a majestic, powerful, mighty creature, we can never be comfortable in his embrace because there's always an aspect of fear in that. But if we only see God as the loving Father, there's no sense of awe at his majesty and his power. And there's no sense of a need to be pure and holy before a holy God. So missing either of these things will shortchange our worship. It'll also shortchange our relationship. So what powers worship? What fuels it? It's really relationship. We've heard that word a couple times already. I'm going to read a fairly long section of scripture here from Isaiah. But it's really powerful. God is fussing at Israel with good reason. He says, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. God set all that stuff up. It wasn't like, you know, they're just doing this because they think it's important. God said do that. And God is now saying, I don't have any pleasure in that. When you come here before me, who's asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing, and here's the key word, meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. But he doesn't stop there. He goes into the solution. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And then there's the interesting word that I never realized until this last week. Come now, let us reason together. Come. Once you've done all these things, once you've set aside the meaningless things, and you've fixed the relationship by making it possible to meet with the Lord one-to-one, come now and let us restore the communication. So no amount of worship activity that they were doing over and over and over again was going to restore or improve their relationship with the Lord. But improving their relationship with the Lord certainly would bring them into a richer relationship with Him, to richer worship, rather. And it will for us, too. So now we've set the stage, let's look at some models for worship. I'm sure you've seen this one before, Tabernacle. Pastor Don taught about this about 4 months ago, I think, so I'm not going to go into depth on this, but the Tabernacle presents us an interesting model for worship. The gates represent when we come in, set ourselves apart from the world. The outer courts, we refocus on the Lord. We come to the altar and lay our sacrifice before the Lord, see it burned up. We burn away all that's inappropriate in ourselves, as in another context. Come to the basin. And it's interesting here, when you see pictures of the tabernacle, who's washing in the basin? Is it the people in the court? It's the priests. Who are we before the Lord? Kings and priests. So we're free to carry on this relationship inward. We cleanse ourselves in preparation to enter the holy place where we draw near to God's direct presence. And of course, finally, we come to the mercy seat or the Holy of Holies. We come to a place of intimacy with the Holy One. Pastor Don's preaching's on the net. If you haven't heard it, highly recommend it. How about some individual examples? David is a great example of a worshiper. All of us worship leaders love to look to him as the guy to follow. He was known as a man after God's own heart. In fact, God said that about him. He considered his relationship with God to be the first and most important thing in his life. In Psalm 119, he said, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I will seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And David was willing to appear foolish rather than dishonor the Lord. Couple different examples of that. First one, very early in his career, if you will, David and Goliath. Saul said, "This kid needs some armor." So he dressed him in his own armor, put his tunic on him, gave him a sword. David kind of staggered around a bit and said, "I can't do this. This is not me." So he set that stuff aside and he went and got some stones that the Lord made sure he knew he needed. Did what he knew was right, despite what it looked foolish to several thousands of his countrymen, and of course all his brothers. And then in 2 Samuel, I'm sure you've heard this story too, King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because the ark of the Lord has returned." So David went down and brought the ark of the Lord up to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fatted calf. And David, wearing a linen ephod, danced, he was basically in underwear, danced before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. His wife was so unhappy with what he did that she basically cursed herself in her heart, brought the Lord's curse on her for childlessness the rest of her life, because she mocked him in her heart. So it must have looked a little silly if his own wife was up there thinking, "I can't stand this." Again, he was willing to appear foolish. God's honor, God's obedience was more important than his honor and dignity. And we see that reflected throughout his writings. His music then flowed out of his life. He's got his Psalms of praise where he just thanked the Lord for everything. Psalms of pain where he brought the Lord his hurts. And then, of course, his Psalms of petition where he just let the Lord know, "Hey, I need this." Many, many different things. Well, David's a good example. What about something in the New Testament? Well, the apostles were first empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's key to us too. Jesus gave them a command, "Don't leave Jerusalem until you've been empowered, till the Holy Spirit has come, which is the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. In a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So the new believers did exactly that. They stuck around. They were blessed by the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And then they went out and started doing something different than they had ever done before. Their lifestyle changed. It wasn't that they changed it. Their lifestyle was changed. But they devoted themselves to it. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, as they continued to meet together in the temple courts, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Lifestyle change, if I ever heard one. And what we see happening in the New Testament when worship, as a few times it's described, it's redefined from liturgy, which God set up in the Old Testament, to relationship. There's not a whole lot in the New Testament about worship, so there's not a whole lot that's specified. And of course, there's also not a lot that's forbidden. There's a lot of latitude left for us. Of course, we know that Christ fulfilled all the law and all the prophets. So we're not bound by anything anymore. We're free to worship the Lord much more richly in the ways that the Lord reveals in the moment, as long as we're careful to honor the Lord in what we do. Well, it's great to look at the New Testament church, but you know the joke that Lanny tells sometimes about, it sure sounds like Jesus. I know it looks like a squirrel, but well, let's look at Jesus as a model then. Just like the New Testament church, he was first empowered by the Holy Spirit. First thing that happened, when all the people were baptized in Luke, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. You've heard that before. Well, Jesus was the one who set the framework for true worship when he talked to the woman at the well in John 4:22. He said, "You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, we Jews, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come with Jesus, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they're the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth." So Jesus, in a very short story there, set a framework which we still hold to today. But of course, Jesus' worship wasn't confined to music, preaching, praise. He did those things, but it went beyond that. For example, in Mark 1:35, it says, "Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed." Probably not on a Sunday or a Sabbath. And then in Hebrews 5:7, we learn something about Jesus' submission to the Father. "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." When I started looking at Jesus as a model, I realized this is a little odd. You know, Jesus worshiping God. You know, Jesus is God. How does that work? But it's clear that he submitted himself to the Godhead. Going beyond that, he humbled himself before the Father, despite his God nature. In Philippians 2:5, he says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. He also rejoiced in seeing the Father's work and will coming to pass and recognized his place and role in the kingdom in these back-to-back verses here. Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine Jesus full of joy? Whoa! Louis Giglio's talk about that is just fun. He just gets into how Jesus must just have been riotously overjoyed with this. "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. That was just a long praise of prayer to the Lord. But again, there's two things going on here. He rejoiced in seeing the Father's work and will coming to pass, and he also recognized and was submitted to his role in the kingdom. Let's move forward a little bit to today. When I grew up, if anyone used the word prophecy, the first thing that came out of your mouth was, "Thus saith the Lord." That was probably a little arrogant. We don't use that anymore because it probably is presumptive to think that we have it exactly right every time. But it does mean receiving God's revelatory awareness and insight in each moment. Worship, of course, is really not meant to be static. I'm sure you've heard the verse, "Sing a new song to the Lord." Well, some of us in this church, particularly Lee, really have a grasp on that. So how does that work without the Lord showing us in the moment what His word and His will are for that particular moment? I'm sorry, I forgot to advance that one. Prophetic doesn't... There we go. Sing a new song. Pretend I had that up there already. Going on, prophetic and worship. Our Father, as I said earlier, responds to our worship. And of course, our hearts respond to the Father's touch and leading in the moment. So when we apply prophetic as a term to our definition of worship, worship is serving, not just going out and doing stuff. We've been talking about that a little bit as a church lately. It's doing what the Lord wants to do in that moment, not just, "I got a program, I'm going to march forward with it," but it's actually doing what the Lord wants to do now. Worship is speaking. We understand that most of the time is the most common meaning of prophetic. Speaking the Lord's word in prayer when there's a ministry going on. Hopefully also on a Sunday morning or any other message, speaking the words of the Lord in that moment. And the worship is proclaiming, and this is where the music comes in sometimes. For example, the song, "Only You Are Holy." That song was written during a worship service. An awful lot of the stuff that we sing on a regular basis, "Let It Rain," many of those songs are written in the moment as the Lord brings His word into that moment. But when we sing them, they're somebody else's words. They're some Lord's word to some other situation. The better thing, of course, would be bringing the word of the Lord for that moment to that service on a regular basis. So that's prophetic and worship. So when we discover and apply all this stuff, what comes out of it? Well, first of all, our character is conformed to that of the Lord. The verse, "We put on the new man, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Our very being is changed. Moses came down that mountain. His face was so bright that the entire community of Israel said, "Either go back up that mountain or put something over your face, because we cannot stand to be in that presence." He was carrying the presence of the Lord in a very tangible way. Of course, our will is also submitted to the Lord. And we're set free from all the stuff that would bind us up. And this is really key to this. Sin and unclean things, they can't remain in the presence of God, in the true presence of God. In the Old Testament, they understood that they would die in the presence of the Lord. And in fact, there are a couple instances in the Old Testament where there was a prophet or a man of God up on the mountain alone with the Lord, and he said, "Show me your face." And the Lord said, "I can show you my backside." That's about all you could take, would be the implication there. And in another case, the Lord put His hand over and went by. Just what little bit leaked around the edges was too powerful to bear. But we're cleansed by Christ and by His blood. And so we're free to come into that holy place, and we're safe to be embraced by the Father. So, to wrap it up, make worship a lifestyle. There's serving, there's speaking, and there's obeying. It's far beyond worship music, isn't it? You've got to cultivate your relationship with your Heavenly Father every day, and then enter His courts in the manners that He's modeled, not just in the Old Testament, but as He reveals to you, and allow Him to move prophetically through your worship, in your worship, as you worship. So that's how we connect with God in worship. It's not just about Sunday morning. It's not even about being here at the watch on Friday night, although these things are wonderful. It's about a lifestyle. Connecting with the Lord all week long so that when we show up here on a Sunday morning or a Friday night, there's no barrier. There's no chance for me to fear my Lord that I've done something wrong, that I haven't done something right. I'm free to run into His embrace and just be wrapped up by Him and relax in His presence and just sing and praise Him, pour out my heart to Him in music for that time. So then we go out and we continue to worship with our neighbors, speaking the word of the Lord to them, at our job, doing diligent work and bringing praise to the Lord through honesty, integrity, and diligence. It's about moving closer to God in our entire lives, and that's what brings us closer to the Lord here. Thank you.
All right, now we get to go back and express our worship because our singing itself is not necessarily worship. Right. Trying to find your mic.